Would you join me this morning in reading our scripture verses? It's Acts 20, 17 to 25. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It follows the four Gospels, the good news. And with the good news, then we need to act. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again."
Good morning. I was thinking as I was sitting over there how coming to this church always unleashes this collection of different memories and different feelings. First, I feel grateful to God for the rich history that we share together. I had the honor of being present when the church planting team was sent out to form this local church, and I just count it a privilege to be a small part of that early story. Secondly, I feel this indebtedness to Providence for the way that you have loved and served my family and my mom and my brother and Michelle and their family. You know, when you're the out-of-town kid and you don't live in the area where they're living, it just means a great deal to you to know that your family is tucked away in a good local church where they are receiving good teaching and wonderful care. So I'm feeling that as well. And lastly, I'm thankful that I finally met Rob, this guy who I've heard talked about for a while, and we had the opportunity to have coffee together on Friday, and that was really enjoyable. And I'm honored to be extended the courtesy of preaching here this morning. So thank you. The passage was read out of Acts 20, and it might be helpful to start with a little context just to set this in the book of Acts. So the date is around AD 57. A ship carrying Paul has docked in Miletus, which is a town about 30 miles southwest of Ephesus. And from there, he figures he's got these mates, these friends down in Ephesus, and he wants to see them again. So he calls for them to come and to join him where he is. And he does this for two different reasons. First, Paul is an intensely relational man. For Paul, it was never just about punching the clock. He wanted to fulfill what God had for him, but he wanted to do it through community. And that was evident throughout his writing and throughout his experience. But there's a second reason, a more profound reason. And that is that Paul thinks he is going to die. And as you heard the passage read, you realize his tone was undoubtedly grave, his subject most serious, because his heart is fixed on Jerusalem. So with that background, let's just stop and let's go to God and let's pray and ask God for help this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I am grateful for this church. And now we together do something that is absolutely transformational. And that is we open up your word, which is capable of dividing us, capable of encouraging us, capable of convicting us, capable of transferring to us your will for our life. And we pray this morning that you would meet us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I once found hiking to be an excellent time to explore life's deeper questions with my children, and such was the case a while back when I had the opportunity to take my son, my oldest son, out off of a trail which was over by the Philadelphia area, and it was a beautiful area. I mean, the trail was about 5 miles up, and then it went to an area that just overlooked kind of the Pennsylvania countryside. So we were just sitting on the outcropping of some rocks and just enjoying the vista. And while we were sitting there, a group of college students came up, and we began to have this conversation with us, and they told us they were there to go explore some caves that were over the hill, and they invited us to come. And so next thing I know, I was following this group of people who I had never met, to a place I had never been, to do something I had never done. And so we kind of followed them until we came to this cave, and we went into the cave, and it was all dark, and they were in front of us, and continued into the cave until it opened up into this great chamber that was all lit up. And I looked up to see where the light was coming from, and at the top of the chamber was a hole that went actually back up to the area near where we were sitting. And almost as if it was the very reason they were there, the college students began to climb up the side of the cave wall. And so the first guy went up the side of the cave wall, and then the woman who was with him went behind him, and then the third one went up, and then the fourth one went up. And while they were climbing up the side of the cave wall, I could feel my son, who was standing next to me, getting more excited, more agitated, more desirous. And he's like tugging on my shirt. And as soon as the fourth one clears the hole, he says to me, "Oh, Dad, I gotta go up the cave wall. Please let me go up the cave wall. I wanna go up the cave wall." And I'm just trying to, at that point, to slow him down and to explain to him, "Son, you know, what I want you to comprehend is that your mother sent two of us up here this morning. And if only one of us comes back, that's not going to go over well for Dad. And it's only going to complicate our lives." But then he was really excited. And I thought, you know what, we're here to build a memory. And Kim is 60 miles away and doesn't necessarily need to know it. Maybe it'll kind of creep out in some way. But I say, "Oh, go on up the side of the cave wall." So he scampers right up the side of the cave wall. Now, I should have anticipated what was going to happen next. I don't know why it didn't occur to me. But next thing I know, there's like four arms reaching through this hole at the top of the cave wall, and they're like saying, "Come on up." Almost as if it was anticipated that I was going to climb the cave wall as well. Like, "Come on up." They're doing this with their arm. "Come on up." And I'm looking up at them and I'm saying, "No way am I coming up. I'm not coming up the side of a cave wall." I mean, there's something about having a mortgage that makes you not want to go up the side of a cave wall. There's something about having a second child that makes you not want to go up the side of a cave wall. And so I say, no, I'll just meet you. I'm going to crawl back out, and I'll just come back around, and I'll pick my son up there." And as I'm kind of coming back up around, I'm just feeling very old. You know, I'm feeling very old in that moment. Like, I wanted somebody to just wrap me in a blanket and, you know, feed me some prunes or something like that. And so I'm walking back up around, and I pick up my son, and we're walking down the trail, and the air is thick with disappointment. And I realized what a mistake I made because we were there to build this memory. And so I just stopped in the middle of the trail. I said, son, we're going back. I'm going to climb up the side of the cave wall. And so I knew it was the right decision when he said, yes, my dad is not a wimp. So 20 minutes later, I'm back in the cave, and I'm like studying the cave wall like I even know what I'm looking at. And I go to a place where I start to climb, and as you're in this place, the cave kind of narrows. And so I'm in one spot where I have to put my foot on a ledge and push off of the one wall and then hit the other wall and put my foot on another ledge. And so I push off the one ledge, foot on that one, I hit the other wall, and I go to put my foot on the other ledge, and I miss it, and I start sliding down the cave wall, and my body just goes into total lockdown. And so I'm just there. You know, I'm totally locked at the top of the cave wall. And I'm thinking, well, you know, this is great. Here I am, stuck. There's no going back. I can't stay where I am. The only place to go is to go forward. But to go forward requires great risk. I mean, I can't just give up. I can't say, oh, hang it, I'm just going to fall. You know, I can't just stay still, although those are the kind of things that go through your mind. I mean, you're thinking, you know what? I understand in caves, the temperature's the same all year round. This wouldn't be too bad. I can just live here. I can have the kids go home and get Kim. They can bring food. They can decorate me for Christmas. I mean, all these kind of crazy things are going through your mind because they realize there's no going back. You can't stay where you are. The only place to go is to go forward. But if you take a step forward, there's going to be a great risk. Have you ever noticed how often God deals with us that way? How often God puts us in the same position? There is no going back. We can't stay where we are. The only way to go is to go forward, but going forward comes at great risk. Going forward requires a possible cost. Now, Paul was in a similar position. Different reasons, similar position. I was confronting risk because I was, I don't know, an idiot. I didn't want to embarrass myself in front of my son. And by the way, I'll hold you in suspense no longer. I made it to the top, and I did not die. But Paul confronted risk because he was a Christian. Paul confronted risk because the Spirit of God was active in him, compelling him, moving him forward. Look at verse 22 just for a second. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. See, for Paul, there was no going back. He couldn't stay where he was. He was going to Jerusalem. He was constrained by the Spirit. He didn't know what was going to happen. The only place to go was to go forward. I mean, for the Apostle Paul, the only certainty of his life was the certainty of uncertainty. That's the way this guy rolled. And what I want to share with you this morning is that the gospel imposes upon us a similar experience of risk and cost. In other words, it makes the same kind of claim upon us as it did upon the Apostle Paul. Now let's not misunderstand. That doesn't mean that we are called to travel like the Apostle Paul or to risk our lives in the same way. We don't have the same ministry. There's a big difference between the Apostle Paul and us. But it does mean that God has designed the mission so that the gospel only goes forward, whether it's to Rome or whether it's to the cubicle next to yours or across the street to your neighbor. The gospel only goes forward through risk and cost. See, the Christian life is this kind of mysterious suspense where, like Paul, we are ever constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen. Going, but not knowing what will happen. I mean, that's a great banner over the Christian life. We are going, but not knowing. Constrained by the Spirit, going, not knowing. And the more we understand that, the more we come face to face with an undeniable fact, both for Paul and for us as well, and that is that the gospel makes an audacious claim upon us. The gospel makes an audacious claim upon us. And I want to talk to you about what this audacious claim is. What is it for Paul and what is it for us? And so I want to give you three different claims that it makes, beginning with the first one. This is claim number one. Go forth uncertain. Go forth uncertain. Now, we touched on this a little bit before when we read verse 22. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. In other words, God by his Spirit creates this compulsion in Paul, this sense of ambition and aspiration. He sets Paul in motion, but he withholds from Paul what's actually going to happen as he goes. And what I want to point out to us is that the thread of that kind of experience with God begins all the way back at conversion, all the way back in Acts chapter 8, where Paul said to Paul, or where God said to Paul around his conversion, he said, "Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." You know, it's like you rise, you enter a city, you need to go get into motion, you need to be moving. This is my word. Respond to it. And I can imagine Paul saying, well, wait, what am I supposed to do? Isn't this about doing anything? Aren't I supposed to function fruitfully as I go? God's like, we'll get to that. Right now, I want to reorient you to hearing my word, obeying my word, and getting into motion. So rise, enter the city, and I'll tell you what to do. Acts chapter 13, similar. The Spirit speaks. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. What's the work to which you've called them? Well, we don't know yet. We just need to set apart Saul and Barnabas for that work. Well, what about the work? What is the work? We want to know what the work is. If we're going to be set apart, what's the work? God's like, we'll get to that. There's other things that I'm dismantling in your life and erecting in your life so that you know what it means to be a disciple, so that you know what it means to be on mission. Acts chapter 16, that Macedonian call, come over to Macedonia and help us. Great. Where? You know, where do you want me to come? Macedonia is a big place. Where am I supposed to land? God says, don't worry about that. We'll get to that. I just want you to be in motion. Here's the kind of life I want you to have, Paul. I want you to be constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits you. Now, here's the question we have to ask. Why would God do that to Paul? And why does God do that to us? And I think there are many reasons, some of them that are utterly mystifying. But I think one of them is to always remind us that there is a big difference between us and God. I mean, you may be great at your job, but you will never be omniscient, knowing all things. You may be a great student and nailing tests along the way, but you will never be omnipotent, being able to control your life and exercise power over everything. See, my point is that the existence of risk reminds us of how much greater God is than we are. Because when we look from ourselves up to God, we realize that God doesn't take risks, nor is he a risk taker. God is neither going, because he's already there, nor is he not knowing, because he knows all things. So the presence of risk reminds us of our humanity. It reminds us that we are not divine, that we are human, that we have limitations, that we are ignorant. We confront risk because we don't know the future. Only God controls all things. Only God controls all things. I mean, for the rest of us, we're just doing the best we can, trying to keep our life moving forward. We live under this illusion of control, and then we get sick, you know, or the economy tanks unexpectedly, or bad weather slams the area. My brother was telling me about the rain you had a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if it's the same experience out here in Pittsburgh as it was in Philadelphia, but the mere threat of snow in Philadelphia would immediately throw everybody, it would throw the mass into almost hysteria. People would be rushing to supermarkets to get milk and bread, milk and bread, milk and bread, milk and bread. Gotta get the milk and bread. You know, I don't know. Is there something about a snowfall that makes you want a sandwich and want a glass of milk? I don't know what it is about the milk and bread thing. And then there's a guy at the airport. Well, it's 31 degrees down at the airport, and it's going to snow. It's going to keep snowing. And you're thinking, who lives down at the airport that anybody cares about what the weather is like down there? I want to know what's happening in my community. So this risk thing exists because we can't control events and we don't know what's going to happen. And in some ways, risk asserts a daily problem that is first uncovered for us in the gospel itself. See, the gospel starts with the reality that we are weak. We are loved, but we are weak. We are finite. We are not independent. We are sinners, and we must trust God for all. And when Christ hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he resolved for us the issues within us that might prevent our willingness to take risks. He resolved the issues of our identity, because we can now fail, and failure won't name us, because Jesus Christ took our shame when he was nailed to the cross. We can resolve the issues of security, where we can ultimately lose because we believe that there's a greater gain in God. There's a greater gain. And if not on this earth, ultimately in the next earth, there is a greater gain. So the issue of security is wrapped up in what Christ has accomplished for us upon the cross. And so part of where I'm going with this first claim, go forth uncertain, is that God delights in putting us in this position of going, not knowing. Because going, not knowing positions us to have to exercise faith towards God. See, the reality is that risk causes us to experience God in all new ways. And so God knows that, and he uses that. I mean, that's almost how the Bible starts. God thinks nothing of saying to Abram, Genesis 12, can I have your attention? I've got some things I want to do in and through you. I've got this adventure for you. So this is where I want to start. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And you're like, wait a minute, I'm up for the go thing, and you're speaking to me, so that excites me, and I'm ready for an adventure, but go to the land you will show me? I mean, like, you know, I wasn't born yesterday, Lord. You know, show me the land, and then I'll make a decision on whether I want to go or not. Because the land may be, I don't know, you know, toxic. The land may have giants in it. The land may even have, you know, those people. And Lord, you know how I feel about those people. And so I don't want to be going to a land that's going to make me uncomfortable. It's going to disrupt my sense of comfort and my sense of life. And God said, no, Abraham, you don't want to understand. I want you going, not knowing, Because that forces you to depend upon me. I guarantee you that Abraham's experience with God became far different the morning that he walked out of Haran. And I realize, you know, we sit here, maybe you sit here, and you say, Dave, that's crazy. It's absurd. It's irrational. It's audacious. That's my point. The gospel makes an audacious claim upon us. Go forth uncertain. Claim number one. Here's claim number two. Prepare for difficulty. Prepare for difficulty. So verse 23 adds a twist to this audacious claim. Paul says, constrained by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, except, he says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprison and afflictions await me. See, Paul wasn't completely ignorant. God had dropped at least one insight upon him, and that is that he knew that prison and hardships were facing him. I mean, if you're Paul, aren't you like tempted to want to make an arrangement with the Lord? Lord, let's do it this way. Either you show me the whole picture, or don't show me anything. But if you're going to drop a little bit of the future on me, does it need to be really, does it need to be the fact that prison and afflictions await me? It's like Paul knew that there was danger up ahead, that there was injury up ahead. Paul had a sense for the ending. He just didn't know how it was going to happen. I was thinking about this, and I know I'm dating myself by this illustration, but it's kind of like in Star Trek, you know, whether it's Captain Kirk, Captain Picard, Captain Sisko, Captain Archer, whatever generation of Star Trek you were about, but there were always these kind of no-names that would beam down to the planet. And so there would always be like the captain and, you know, one of the other crew members that were on the program every week. And so they'd be there, you know, captain and crew member and crew member. And then this one guy. And you knew the reason why he was going down to the planet. I mean, you knew that he was nothing more than alien bait. And they were sending him down the planet. And you knew that you weren't going to see him in the next episode. And you're like, you're screaming at the television, don't go. Don't you know that the people that aren't known, they never come back up. They always stay down at the planet. They're in the mouth and in the stomach of some creature down there. Don't go. Because you have a sense for the ending. You just don't know how it's going to happen. See, here's what Paul knew. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen, but I do know one thing, that prison and afflictions await me. I do know one thing, there is a cost. There will be difficulty. Why is that? Why is that? Again, I don't know all the reasons, and some of them are locked in mystery, and others are revealed in other parts of Scripture, but I do know that apart from Jesus, most of us will live life seeking the path of least resistance. Because there is this fundamental human drive for comfort. I mean, I feel it every day as I grow older. Our preferences become stronger. Don't want to do things that you once did. You just want this kind of hassle-free environment. And there's another way to say you just want to rule over your life a little bit more. And there's this instinct inside of us all, whether we're growing older or whether we're younger, to eliminate risk, to obliterate cost, to just keep difficulties away. Because, by the way, difficulties and discomfort are synonymous. I mean, if it doesn't assault our comfort, it's not really a difficulty, is it? I mean, what's the big deal if Paul's saying in verse 23, I only know that hotels and hot tubs await me. Just doesn't have the same impact on us, does it? Because difficulty, by design, strips down and violates our comfort and keeps us rooted in what really matters. You know, I was in Zambia once at a conference, and the man hosting our family brought his family to the West. Oh, Wilbrod. You know Wilbrod? Yeah. So Wilbrod brought his family to the West to go to seminary, and he was here for a number of years. And his family, his kids in particular, they came to love America. And so graduation became a kind of defining moment for Wilbrod, because he was asking questions that he never imagined, he never anticipated he would have to wrestle through. For instance, like, why should I take the risk of uprooting my family and going back to the poverty of Zambia, when if I stay here, I can have great health care, a good income, fast food, Starbucks, Papa John's pizza? And the answer became clear in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, it was because of the gospel. It was because he treasured the gospel. Why? This is what we have to realize. The gospel, that gospel that he treasured, makes an audacious claim. It makes an audacious claim. Now, I know sitting here on a Sunday morning, it's like we hear an illustration like that, and we think, yes, Zambia. Yeah, and, you know, we're ready to board a jet and go, or maybe we need to go to Indonesia, not knowing what will happen, and die for the gospel if necessary. Yeah, but can we go to children's ministry and serve, not knowing what will happen? You know, can we walk across the street to our neighbor and invite them to church, not knowing what will happen? Could we invite a guest who's come on Sunday morning to church for the first time out to lunch, just not knowing what will happen? See, Paul here is speaking within his role and within his call. The question you and I have to wrestle with this morning is, what is your Jerusalem? What is that which is within your role? What does a spirit-constrained risk look like for you right now? You know, as I stand here, I've been preaching at this church for over 20 years. And as I stand here, the faces have changed quite a bit. And when you're part of a local church, sometimes that is really hard to experience, because we build relationally and we assume what the trajectory of that's going to be. And then we almost feel defrauded when it doesn't work out in the way we expected. And I remember a time of wrestling through 2 Timothy. This is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote, where Paul himself is chronicling the reality of his church experiences and the reality of his relational landscape. And he kind of starts out and he talks about how Phygellus and Hermogenes have abandoned him, and Philetus and Hymenaeus are gone. At one point he says, all of Asia has left me. I mean, we've all had bad days. We've all had folks that have left, but could we ever say all of Asia has left me? Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm. Demas, he went back to the world. I mean, this is the last letter that Paul wrote. And yet we don't expect the story to end that way. You know, there's a sense where we write a story about the way the future should work and the Christians we're involved with and the churches we're involved with, and we think the stories are going to go this way. But God just has his own way of building local churches, and he has his own rhythm that he's on, and he has his own sense of what to do at the right time. So if you would join a local church, whether it's this local church and another one, you must consent to be impaled upon a cross that recognizes that people are unpredictable. And that relationships, as essential as they are, doesn't mean that it's always going to be the same way long into the future. It will in heaven. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. But that in the meantime, there is a rhythm. And God breaks us down and builds us up. And in my experience, that's life in a local church. So if you can identify with any of that, I want you to hear God's solution. God says, accept that your life is constrained by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits us, because nothing attacks this idol of comfort quicker than being led into an uncomfortable risk. And you know what? Some of you might be right there right now. You feel compelled to do something by God. You've sought counsel. You've prayed about it. And you just need to move forward. And maybe others of us need to be there right now. You know, maybe we're too comfortable. The last time we took a risk, nobody even knew who a Kardashian was. Because it's been that long. You're under-challenged. Lethally bored. Here's the prescription from Acts chapter 20. Listen to the Spirit of God. Get going. What is your Jerusalem? Maybe it means giving to the poor in a new way. Maybe it means reconciling with someone that you're not reconciled with. Maybe it means going on a mission. Maybe it means joining a local church. See, here's my point. God loves us too much to allow us to squander our lives in the gray twilight of ambivalence. He loves us too much. So he says to us in this second claim, prepare for difficulty. And then there's the last claim, which is value the gospel above all. Value the gospel. Verse 24, Paul says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel. So it's almost like Paul slaps on the accountant's hat, and he begins to assign value. And by the way, here's where we see the true audacity of this claim, because Paul values the gospel even over his own life. I mean, we read this and we think, can Paul really be saying what he appears to be saying, that fulfilling the call of the gospel is more valuable than even his life? I love this. I mean, Paul, of all men, would have a justifiable exemption from having to do that. But he doesn't protect himself because he's too valuable. Value the gospel above his life. Paul values the gospel above his relationships. And Paul values the gospel above the fruit of the gospel. Now, I realize that might be a strange one, because we all live life, we all invest in our life hoping for a certain kind of fruit. We evangelize, we We express our leadership. We're in relationships. We do things expecting there to be a certain fruit in a period of time. But here's my point. Paul didn't hold God hostage for fruit within his timetable. He simply sought to be, well, to use the words from the passage, faithful to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, Paul recognized that some things are so worthy that mere obedience is enough. Some things are so worthy that it's glorious to just be a part of it. You know, a while back, I was part of a group that sent out and planted a church in a place called Chester, Pennsylvania. The church was planted by a heroic man and his family. And if you know anything about Chester, Pennsylvania, it's this impoverished city that's just south of Philadelphia. It's an urban area, and incredible amount of risks for them to go and try to reach this area. And the church, you know, fought on into the future and did the best they could. But as time passed, it became clear that from the team there and the guy leading it and others that were speaking into it, they just became persuaded after 5 years that the Lord was probably drawing the church to a close. And that was really difficult, because there were hopes and sacrifices that had made to bring this church into existence. But on the final Sunday, where they had their final meeting, Cornerstone Church of Chester, they had a banquet together. And they spent this banquet just testifying and celebrating God's grace among them. And as that banquet drew to a close, and the history of that church ended, there was one brother sitting over on the side, and he just got up and spontaneously began to sing a song. Do you remember the song, Haven't You Been Good? I don't even remember all the words, but I remember the chorus, and it's just an echo, a refrain of the goodness of God. And as he sang through these verses on the goodness of God, his voice just echoed around the banquet hall, and this holy hush kind of settled on everybody. And as he was singing, the children from around the room began to get up, and they began to dance around the room. And the Spirit of God began to stir on the people of God, and the people began to earnestly join their voices and sing this song, truly believing the substance of what it is they were singing. And as the lead pastor was sitting there watching this whole thing happen, he realized that some goals are so worthy, it's glorious to even make the attempt. That the gospel is so worthy, it's glorious to even make the attempt. And so we're called to reach this community. And so we're called to build this local church. So we're called to build families, to build our lives, to risk an invitation. Listen, not with the demand that everything we do is going to bear fruit in the timetable that we want it to bear fruit, but more with this sense that some goals are so worthy, it's glorious to even make the attempt. I wish I could say that the day of risk and cost are over, but I sense they're just beginning. And so, constrained by the Spirit, we are going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that your Spirit moves upon us. It constrains us in faithful ways to move us forward. so that we don't become comfortable. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to discern, because we don't need to go to another part of the world to apply this passage. You are faithful to give us these opportunities right where we are, right where we live, right where we work. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see this audacious claim that the gospel makes upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.